You can go ahead and be opening your Bibles up to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I've really enjoyed our time together today, brethren. I didn't really expect anything less, and so I knew that there would be some people here that I knew, and I was just looking forward to the time to worship together. And I will tell you that, maybe I think about things a little bit differently, but we're going to do a textual study of 1 Corinthians 3 tonight because it's what I taught last Sunday. And a lot of times when I come and meet with churches, I just want to give them a picture of who I am day to day. I'm not trying to give you, I'm not swinging for the fences. I want you to know who I am, week in and week out. And I think there's some things that'll be helpful. It just so happens that we're, I'm doing a study of 1 Corinthians, and we're really talking in chapter 3, I think, about the equality of God's servants. The first four chapters of 1 Corinthians really deal with the problem of the factions that have been identified by Chloe's household. And in chapter 1, Paul really helps them to remind them that Christ is the power of God. Christ is the wisdom of God. Christ is the one who died for you. When you were baptized in the name of Christ. And so, the idea of going around as a disciple of Jesus and then calling yourself by some other name, especially the name of a man, it doesn't even make any sense. There's no power. There's no wisdom in that. God has ordered things in a way that he deemed best, and he did it in such a way so that we would have to rely on him, that it would turn us back to him and his wisdom. And we would be aware of the fact, if we are humble enough to admit this, that the wisdom of men can't save us. And the wisdom of men can't deal with our most pressing need, which is the salvation from sin, the forgiveness of our sins. And so chapter 1, there's really just Christ is the power of God, Christ is the wisdom of God, and a lot of arguments showing why God ordered it that way. I think in chapter 2, really what Paul's emphasis is on is that the fact that we are solely dependent on God's revelation for our salvation. And there's nothing that some man could come up with that could save us, and we can't even come up with it or know it unless God reveals it to us. And so again, that puts us in a position where we are dependent upon God. We are in need of listening to God and listening to the things that he has said. And I kind of just summarize chapter 3 in this way, that we need to learn to look at the servants of God as equal and look at ourselves as equal with them, as equal in standing before God, equal in our responsibilities before God. And so he begins to kind of, I would summarize chapter, or verses 1 through 3 in this, or 1 through 7. I'll get it right here in a moment. I would summarize verses 1 through through 7 with this statement. This is how the mature view the work of God's ministers. And I use the word mature because he's going to, in the first few verses, he's going to talk about their immaturity. Let's look at verses 1 through 3. He says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" And so in verse 1 he calls them carnal, or men of flesh, and he goes on to describe them as babes in Christ, and I think that's really the point that he's making there. He's referring to their immaturity. In chapter 2, he talks about the natural man not being able to know the things of God. They're not quite there where the natural man who rejects revelation, who wants to rely on the wisdom of men, they're not quite there, but they're not mature either. Because obviously they have accepted revelation. Paul has preached the gospel there, and they accepted that and received that to an extent, but they're not mature. They're babes in Christ. And really, this behavior, this immaturity is hindering their growth. He talks about them being fed with milk and not with solid food. They're not able. They're not ready. Paul seems to be, describing himself at least feeling like he's dealing with some unruly children. He's got some important things that he needs to say to them, but he wonders if they're ready to receive them. He wonders if they're ready to accept them in their current state of mind. And he may very well indicate that this behavior was already kind of a problem when he was there before. He says, "Until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able." So they've been kind of dealing with some spiritual immaturity, some immaturity issues. And really in verse 3, I think what he is doing is that here's the proof of your immaturity. It's the factions, these divisions in your midst, all these, you know, the strife and this envy and these divisions among you, you're acting like carnal people. And I know you're not carnal people who would reject revelation completely, so here's the problem. You're immature. Because the mature would know that Christ is the power of God, that Christ is the wisdom of God. And so, you know, verses 1 through 3, we see him dealing with their immaturity. Now in verse 5, he begins to talk about, you know, this is how you should view the ministers of God. Because what they've been doing is, if this one, you know, happened to baptize them, well, Apollos baptized me. Well, Paul baptized me. And that somehow meant something to them, as if they would stand on that and be at odds with their brethren because, well, Paul baptized me. You know, Apollos, he may be eloquent, but he's not an apostle. And that just, there was no place for that attitude in the midst of God's people. And so this is, Paul talks now about, this is how you ought to think about us. He says, who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Paul and Apollos were servants of God. Their work in Corinth was necessary. The things that happened in Corinth were directly related to what Paul and Apollos had done. But Paul says God gave the increase. They were merely carrying out the work that was given to them by God. We're just ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. We were carrying out the work that God gave us. Paul planted. He preached the gospel first in Corinth. He was the first one to preach the gospel in Corinth. And so he planted. He put the seed in the ground. And then later, here comes Apollos after him. And Paul describes him as watering. He preached in Corinth after Paul left. And you think of what that would have accomplished. Those who would hear apostle or hear Apollos, excuse me, maybe Paul converted them, but they hear Paul or they hear Apollos preaching, and they're edified by that. They're built up. They're strengthened. And I don't doubt but that this might have happened, that some who were kind of, you know, learning and on the fence when Paul was there, you know, he leaves and here comes Apollos, and he keeps watering that seed and he keeps working, and now they obey the gospel. You know, Paul had started the process, but now Apollos comes in and perhaps reaps the fruit of some of Paul's work, bringing those to the point of obedience. No matter how we look at it, though, this is what Paul says. God gave the increase. It's so important for us when we think about one another. And as he goes on later in this same chapter, when we think about ourselves in view of one another, you know, to see ourselves as working together for the same goal, to see ourselves as having equal responsibility before God, and to see ourselves as needing to rely upon God and not the person who might have taught us or helped us. We can appreciate that. We should. We can. But we must rely on God. The focus must remain on God and his wisdom and his power. He's the one who sent his servants out. He's the one who told the apostles to go. And he's the one that gave them power and gave them their abilities that they are able to do the things that they do. And he provided the means by which men grow up into Christ. And so verses 1 through 7, this is how the mature view the work of God's servants. I think verses 8 through 15 here would really maybe be for those of us who would teach, but also just be a reminder for any of us as we look at maybe a preacher that we really think highly of, or someone who's maybe a Bible class teacher, and we really think highly of them. You know, what is the measure of their work? How should we think of ourselves, you know, as we look at our work? This is what Paul says. Now he who plants and he who waters, they're one. And each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So we'll stop right there for now. Look at verse 8 again. Ministers of God will be judged according to their own labor. He will receive his own reward according to his own labor. You know, as I think about myself in comparison to other preachers, that's the way I need to think. As I think about other preachers, even that I appreciate, who have helped me, I need to think about them as receiving their own reward according to their own labor. And we ought to view ourselves as united in the work of God. They are one. He who plants and he who waters are one. View ourselves as united in the work of God and not in competition with one another. And certainly not even seeking the praise of men. See, that was the problem of the Corinthians. They were praising men. They were glorying in men. And it became really a way to, they were exalting themselves. Well, I am, you see, the emphasis was on their connection with Apollos or the connection with Paul. And so in that thinking, they were really exalting themselves, even though they might have, oh, I just want to honor this great man who has helped me so much. Really, their attitude became about exalting themselves. And so the faithful minister of God understands he's not seeking the praise of men. He will receive his reward from God based on his own faithfulness. In verse 9, ministers of God all share the same position in God's field. See, we're fellow workers. You are God's field. He talks about the church in Corinth. You're God's field. You're the building. We're just workers together in the field. And that has to be our attitude toward one another as we think about the work, as we think about, you know, one another, as we think about other preachers. We have to see ourselves as trying to work together in the same field. The emphasis should not be on the workers, but on the product, on the produce, on the building where God dwells and where God is glorified. By building, I think you understand what I mean. The spiritual dwelling place, the church, God's field, God's building. You know, the church of God is his temple. We're working to erect it so that he can be glorified and dwell in it. We're not working to erect it so that perhaps someone might recognize me and acknowledge me. Or perhaps maybe I could draw disciples away after myself. Look at verse 10 and 11. The ministers of God must build on the proper foundation. Remember, in this section, verses 8 through 15, we're thinking about the attitude of faithful ministers, how they think and what they understand. We must build on the proper foundation. Paul says, by the grace of God, I was able to lay the foundation in Corinth. Now, I believe that may again be a reference just to the fact that he preached there first. He planted. And it did not bother him or diminish his work in any way to think that someone else might build on it. He says, and another builds on it. It doesn't take anything away from me. You know, I laid the foundation by the grace of God. That's the work that God gave me, the position that he put me in, and I did it. But another one will build on it, but he must take heed how he builds on it. You know, we must build on the proper foundation. We must build in the proper way because there's no other foundation. You can't go lay another foundation. It's been laid, and the foundation is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ and the doctrine of Christ and the doctrine of the apostles, you know, referring back again to that inspired teaching. And that revelation, the wisdom of God in chapter 1, the revelation of God in chapter 2, you must build on the foundation carefully. Because remember, the building, the field, who's it belong to? It's God's building. It's God's field. We're just fellow workers trying to do the work that God gave us. Paul knew what he had done. He had laid the foundation of Jesus Christ. And so God is the one who determines God's teaching, God's revelation, God's wisdom is the one who determines how the building continues to be built. And so the ministers of God must build on the proper foundation. Now we really get into the part that is important for us to think about as ministers and servants and the ways that we may serve. The work of God's ministers will be tested by fire. You see that in verse 12 and 13? If anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear because the day will declare it and it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. And so this idea of building on the foundation, or the foundation of Jesus Christ, building on it, I suspect that's a reference just to the effect of one's teaching, the effect of one's efforts, the effect of one's work in the kingdom or in the field of God. And so maybe here's a thought that would fit here. You know, someone might seem to be making many converts. and be very influential with brethren. But that's not what determines whether one is approved by God or not. The work has to be tested. The work will be tested. And so the quality of a man's work will be determined by how it responds to the fire. And I think essentially you've got two different kinds of material here. You've got six things that are named, but you've got three that can withstand fire: gold, silver, precious stones. You've got three that cannot withstand fire: wood, hay, and straw. And so essentially what we've got here is two different kinds of disciples who have been made by the efforts of God's ministers, by the work of God's ministers and their preaching and their teaching. And so the quality will be revealed by how it responds to fire. And what's the fire? Well, that convert's got to go out and live. He's got to go out and live and practice, or she's got to go out and live and practice those principles in the world and live, you know, according to the wisdom of God in their lives without you there, without me there. And we know that there's going to be a trial as they live in their lives. It may even go as far as to be a reference to the final judgment. But the obvious takeaway should be this. You know, you look at a man who may seem to be influential, look at a teacher who may seem to be, oh, really doing a lot of work. No, that's not the measure. No, the work has to be tested, and it will be tested by fire. And in verses 14 and 15, it says that the ministers of God will be rewarded according to what the fire reveals. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, yet he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So, you know, the idea of the minister being rewarded here, I don't think what's being said here is that you've got a greater reward in heaven based on the number of converts. But it's a reward in the present, as one is rejoicing over the fruit that is produced in the lives of faithful people. Let me look at some passages with you. For example, look at Philippians 4 and verse 1. And just keep it open to 1 Corinthians 3. We're going to come right back. But Philippians 4, Paul describes the Philippians as his beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown. You see, Paul took much joy in his remembrances of the Philippians and his remembrances of all those he had taught and remembering their faithfulness. My joy and crown. Look in 1 Thessalonians 2. So the idea of a crown, you know, would be associated with the idea of a reward in the present. He says the same thing about the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. And really, that I think that's the sense in which Paul is using the word reward here in 1 Corinthians 3, that the reward is the seeing the joy of seeing the fruit that is produced in the lives of faithful people. And so in verse 15, when it talks about someone's work being burned, well, it would be the idea of suffering loss there would be the idea of suffering loss in this life. As you see someone that you have taught fall away. And you bear the grief of that. And maybe even as that process goes along, maybe you look back and you think, well, maybe I could have done something different. And you realize it, that maybe you could have done something different. Maybe you could, maybe you couldn't. But you reflect upon that because of the grief that you feel, because here's my work and it's burned. And so I suffer loss. But you notice what it says in verse 15. He himself will be saved. That is the minister. Yet so as through fire himself. So going through his own trials, experiencing his own trials, he could be saved despite the fact that some of the people he taught fell away. And this testing, you know, it's if we can be humble about it and honest about it, it may very well be an opportunity for us to grow as teachers and as ministers of God. Well, look at verses 16 through 20 with me here. And this is how I would summarize this part of the chapter. The wisdom of men will defile the temple of God. That's what the wisdom of men will do. It defiles the temple. It makes it not what God wants it to be. And he says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. And so the wisdom of men will defile the temple of God. And I really think verse 16 is just kind of a question to demonstrate the danger of their behavior. Do you not know that you're the temple of God? The Spirit of God dwells in you? And by this time, if we'd gone through chapter 1 and chapter 2, we would be remembering that Paul has really very clearly and immediately in chapter 1 denounced their factious thinking, their divisive ways. And so their behavior, their attitude towards their preachers, their attitude toward the one who taught them, and, you know, their attitude toward maybe someone who was not taught by Paul or not taught by Apollos is looking down on them. You guys over there, you people who've been baptized by Apollos, you're just not what we are, those of us who were baptized by Paul. This attitude was contrary to the wisdom of God. Christ is not divided. That's exactly what he says in chapter 1. Christ is not divided. And so what will happen to people who are divided? Well, they won't have fellowship with God. You're the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you. But wait, not if we defile the temple with sinful behavior and sinful attitudes. And so I really think that is what the question is challenging. Don't you realize the danger that you're putting yourself in? Because in verse 17, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. It's very serious. And the temple of God is destroyed by defiling it, I think. And let me look at an example with you from the book of Ezekiel, chapter 5. Ezekiel chapter 5 and verse 11, this is what God says. As I live, says the Lord God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things and with all your abominations, therefore I will also diminish you. My eye will not spare, nor will I have any pity. And so there's some different ways in which Ezekiel is talking about the coming judgment in chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7. Chapter 8, 9, 10, and 11 is really kind of a long, drawn-out vision, which is pointing toward the understanding and the realization that God has left the temple. You remember what the problem was back in chapter 5? You've defiled it. You've defiled it with your detestable things and your abominations. I will diminish you. My eye will not spare. I will not have pity. Well, look with me, if you will, in chapter 8. You can see it in verse 6. This is kind of the beginning. This is where God is explaining to Ezekiel what he's about to see. He says, "Son of man, do you see what they are doing here? The great abominations that the house of Israel commits here to make me go far away from my sanctuary. Now turn again and you will see greater abominations." So that is described in this vision in chapters 8 through 11. But now we need to go back to chapter 5. What did God do to those who defiled the Old Testament temple? Look in verse 12. One third of you shall die by the pestilence and be consumed with famine in your midst. One third of you shall fall by the sword all around you, and I will scatter another third to all the winds, and I will draw out a sword after them. Thus shall my anger be spent, and I will cause my fury to rest upon them, and I will be avenged, and they shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it in my zeal when I have spent my fury upon them. I think that's really just a powerful, just kind of thing to notice in Ezekiel as we think about what he says here to the Corinthians. Don't you know that you're the temple of God? And the Spirit of God dwells in you, but you're not behaving in a way that God's going to tolerate or continue to have fellowship with you. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. And so, you know, I mean, this would, you know, declare to us the seriousness of any kind of sin, you know, in the midst of God's people. It's a serious, serious thing to defile the temple of God. But maybe it's even a stronger point made when we realize that What Paul's dealing with here is factious, divisive, proud attitudes, and just kind of how people are treating one another because of this pride, because of this desire to be exalted on the basis of who might have taught you or who might have baptized you. Look in verse 18 with me. Obviously, their carnal ways are not a product of the wisdom of God. This is not the wisdom of God, the way you're behaving. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, and I think that would be a reference to the wisdom of men, which is something that has been contrasted in chapter 1 with the wisdom of God and in chapter 2. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. So here's worldly wisdom. Here's worldly wisdom, and it is absolute foolishness to God. It's wreaking havoc among the church of God. It's wreaking havoc among the temple of God. And so instead of allowing ourselves to try to find a balance between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of the world, what Paul says is, become a fool in the eyes of the world. If that's what it takes to completely rely on God and on His Word and on His ways of doing things, be willing to become a fool in the eyes of the world. Someone thinks you're foolish because you believe that two men should not be married. Be willing to be a fool. The world may think that you're incredibly foolish, but be willing to be a fool. And you know in verse 18 when he says, let no one deceive himself? You know, Paul says that in various ways. A lot of times he says, do not be deceived. And I think a lot of preachers have brought this out, a lot of Bible class teachers. You know, what you find is when Paul says that, he tends to say that in relationship to something that people tend to think that they can do. People tend to think, I think we see this happening. People tend to think that we can bring the wisdom of God and the wisdom of the world together. And when we do that, we will set the world on fire. We'll just convert so many people. It doesn't work that way. God doesn't want the wisdom of men. He doesn't use the wisdom of men. In fact, He's made it so that no one can be saved by the wisdom of men. They can only be saved by trusting in God, trusting in His Word, coming to Him, submitting and listening to Him. It just doesn't work that way. So let no one deceive himself. Instead of trying to hold hands with the world and do the work of God, be willing to be considered an absolute fool in the eyes of the world, because that's how God will be glorified in us. In verses 19 and 20, this is the result of trying to hold hands with the world. You look like a fool to God. The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. And we talked about God not using the wisdom of men. He does not use it. He will not use it. He does not want to use it. Instead, what He does is He takes those who think they are wise and He catches them in their own craftiness. He uses their perceived wisdom, their professed wisdom, to be the very thing that destroys them. He catches them in their own craftiness. He doesn't use the wisdom of men in His plans. He works against it. I'll give you an example. I think this is a good example. As I understand it, you know, the arrangement for institutionalism began as an idea to do good things in new ways. It will be better. You know, these are good and right things. We could all agree that the things that we're talking about doing are good and right. But we need to do them in a different way. We need to do them in a better way. But the organization that was put forth was not submissive to the wisdom of God. And so the idea of, you know, using that very thing against them, catching the wise in their craftiness, I don't think I have to tell you, I don't think this is news to you, that many institutional churches now are dealing with new issues like instrumental music, or trying to convince women that they shouldn't be preaching from the pulpit. And that's a difficult subject for people to talk about and understand. And so it seems to me to be a good example of God catching the wise in their own craftiness. Here's a better way. Here, you know, we can do more this way. But it opened the door for departures down the road that maybe weren't even realized at the time. And so I think that begs the question, or at least it makes us think that here's some reasonable ways to think about doing things differently. First, start by asking why. Why would we do this differently? Why would we do it this way and not the way that we've done it before? Or why would we do it differently? And then honestly reflect on the spiritual relevance of the answer that's given. Someone says, don't you think it'd be a good idea to do it this way? Okay, well, why do you think it'd be a good idea to do it that way? And what is the spiritual relevance of the answer that is given? Is someone thinking about, here's what God said, we need to accomplish this, and someone's being respectful of authority, we need to remain within these boundaries, we need to not go beyond what is written? And then if that's the case, then you look at an action to create, okay, this maybe would be more expedient. It would be a better way. And it's still consistent with Scripture. And so we can consider that honestly. Is this best for us? Is this a better way for us to do this? But if something is presented, and it's obvious that the attitude toward authority is flippant, it's obvious that there's been not much thought at all about whether or not God would be pleased with doing it this way, don't be afraid to reject that. Even if this person thinks you are a complete and absolute fool. Because what we're doing is we're trying to rely on God and His ways. That's how we'll glorify Him. And taking that step off into uncharted waters without thinking spiritually about the consequences, without saying, yes, we absolutely have authority for this. Taking that step into that territory, there's no way to know where it might lead in the future. And we're not trying to find, we're not trying to find boogeymen behind every tree. But that's just the reality. When you take a step in the direction that is contrary to the wisdom of God, and letting the wisdom of God be the thing that guides you completely, and you're submitting to that completely, there's no way to know where you might go or where it might lead. So we stay within the confines of what is clearly scriptural and clearly authorized, and we can avoid a lot of trouble. Be willing to be a fool. Well, let's read the last few verses here and we'll finish up our study. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. And this is the part of the chapter where I think Paul really stresses the equality of believers in Christ. You look at verses 21 and 22, in reference to all that he's been saying about the ministers of God, how the mature should think about ministers of God, how the ministers of God themselves should be thinking about their work and how to evaluate their work. And you get down here, I think what Paul is saying is that the servants of God have been sent for the benefit of the believers, for all of them. Paul is for you. I sent Paul for you so he could benefit you. I sent Apollos for you. God sent him and gave him to you and sent him to you. All are yours. Do you see that? Let no one boast in men. All things are yours. When the Corinthians claimed to be of Paul or of Apollos, they may not realize it, but they were glorying in men. That's exactly what Paul says. Do not glory in men. Don't do that. Let no one boast in men. What God has given to His servants, the abilities that He's given to His servants, is for the benefit of all. And of course, do we appreciate those who have taught us and helped us? Yes. But where does our loyalty belong? Always. Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. It would be wise, maybe in our day and age, it would be wise to be willing to listen to more teachers. Because the teachers that we're dealing with today are uninspired. They can fall short in their knowledge. They can make a mistake. And the idea of listening to many, many teachers exposes us to even more information that we can test and we can consider. The servants of God have been sent for the benefit of all. I don't really know how to, the best way to summarize verse 22. He doesn't just talk about the preachers, Paul, Apollos, Cephas. He talks about the idea of the world, life, death, things present, things to come. All these things are yours. And this is just kind of the way I'm going to summarize it. I think it's kind of generic, but hopefully it's helpful. I think he's saying here in verse 22 is that God has placed the circumstances of our existence in our own hands. Whatever circumstances we may find ourselves in, it's ours to use. Your life and the circumstances of your life, they're yours to use. And my life and the circumstances of my life, they are mine to use. Someone's circumstances may appear to be easier than mine. Someone's circumstances may appear to be more difficult than mine. But my circumstances belong to me, and God has given them to me so that I might use them the way He tells me to use them, of course, but He's given them to me. And so if my circumstances are mine and God has given me control over the choices that I make and learning how to use those for God's glory, there's no reason for me to think about becoming the disciple of a man or yielding to a man. I'm equal with the teachers. The teachers that are out there that have benefited me, they've been given to me by God. And I'm equal with them. And I share equal with them in God's work together. Verse 23, we're equal in that we are all the possessions of God in Christ Jesus. See, there is someone we do have to yield to, and that's Christ. But in Christ, when we yield to Him, we become heirs of life together with Him. And in Christ, we become the fathers, the children of God. And this is how we become the children of God. It's not by allegiance to earthly teachers. It's not allegiance to earthly wisdom or an earthly cause. We become believers together in Christ, and we belong to God in Him. And that's through God's power and God's wisdom. So a little bit of thoughts tonight on 1 Corinthians 3. Hopefully that is something that's helpful to you. I appreciate you listening, and I've really enjoyed being together. I don't have anything else really to say about myself. I just appreciate the way that you've listened. I appreciate the opportunity, and just hope that God was glorified by efforts together today. I trust that He was. I've enjoyed all our time, the singing and everything. At this time, what we're going to do is we're going to offer an invitation to one who may need to respond to the gospel, as one who would give their life to Christ in baptism and begin walking in newness of life, or someone who may be a Christian who needs to respond in some way, who needs strength, needs help, or may have something that they need help with. Whatever your need may be, we ask you to come as we sing together.